Well, this morning we come to the last in our series, which we began in January, John chapter 1 through to chapter 5. Please do keep the page open in front of you, page 1068. We'll help you to see what is going on here, and a long section, but very much related to the section we had last Sunday morning, where Jesus heals this man by the pool at Bethesda. The power of Jesus to heal is wonderful. We sometimes can just become a bit inoculated to it. And as I was thinking about these and a way to get into things this morning, I was reminded of an incident in 2003 when a lady called Dorothy Fletcher was on board a flight from Manchester to Florida. During the flight, she suffered a heart attack. The famous emergency call went out, "Is there a doctor on board?" To which 15 doctors immediately pressed their buttons above their heads and responded. They were all cardiologists who were on their way to a heart conference in the States. And they were able to save this person's life and to give her all the help she needed until she reached the final destination. The good news of the right person, the right people in the right place at the right time. And here we have a sense of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, in flesh, as we have been seeing in these early chapters of John's biography of Jesus Christ. And the thrust that has come through already is that Jesus came to bring life to dying people. People who are all in need of life. Life with a capital L-I-F-E, as indeed we all are. And as we've seen over past weeks, and the flick through John's Gospel shows us again, from John chapter 1, in him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. And if we were to go to the end of John's Gospel in John 20, nearly at the end, where John is drawing all the strands together, John 20 and verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This morning it's a lovely opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to again present to you the life that is so freely available in Jesus Christ, God, God's Son, here on this earth. Now that sense of Jesus coming into the world to bring life. Of course, as we have seen, and very briefly, just a quick recap, in chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus brought life. He offers abundant life. He offered help in that feast that was going wrong. In John 3, Jesus brought the invitation of life to Nicodemus. Eternal life. The fact that there was a way to avoid condemnation and eternal separation from God, but the gift of life. Nicodemus was weighing those up. To a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the gift of life is so wonderfully and beautifully expressed in the gift of water welling up from within. The gift of God in Christ to satisfy, to quench the thirst, to save her past and to help her for the future. And then at the end of John 4, to heal the official's son who was nearly dead. This is Jesus, the doctor, able to just say the word and it happens. Jesus who brings life and makes this man avoid death through the power of his word as he speaks out. And then chapter 5, as John led us last Sunday morning in the early section, a man who has been disabled for 38 years. Until Jesus speaks to him the word of life. Now, very easy and subtly, we can lose the impact of the power of the word of life that comes from the mouth of Jesus here. And the two accounts are linked, as we will see in a moment. In chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus asks the question, as we looked at it last Sunday, "Do you want to get well?" And then Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Verse 9, "At once the man was cured." It's the same word as well. It's used for being whole. Sometimes to get at the roots of these words is quite helpful. It's not just physically well, it was about becoming well deep within him. Cured. Whole. Jesus is able to give that sort of health and wholeness at a physical level. He's able to lift somebody above the dire circumstances of death and facing imminent death. And as we have seen, he is also therefore the one who's able to offer eternal life. Now all of that comes together here as Jesus, the great doctor, the Son of God, he's got the power and he can help even those. Now, because of that, look at the reaction here. It's startling. To some of the folk who have seen Jesus in action, Jesus is the life giver they want and they need. They want Jesus on their case. Like the man there healed by the pool, he has discovered the power of Jesus for himself. He must have been thrilled. The miracle worker has done his stuff. But to others, and this is the important camp for this morning's section, Jesus is a wanted man for a different reason. They want to persecute him and they want to kill him. And it's there in verse 18. To both groups, the identity of Jesus is under scrutiny. There's a question asked in verse 12. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? And in a sense, we're doing this Sunday by Sunday. We're trying to unpack and present to you who this Jesus is. And our section from verse 16 is the defense that Jesus gives to their attack, to their persecution, to their attempts to kill him. Now, let's start with the defense. Now, here Jesus is responding to the two charges that have been cited. From these Jews who don't like Jesus, who hate him, who are trying to persecute and kill him. Number one charge, Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath day. How dare he? Second charge, Jesus has called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, isn't that just bizarre and intriguing in its own way? The animosity and the venom of all of this. That these Jewish people who have seen a 38-year-old or plus man who's been disabled for these years, wonderfully healed, and yet they are not the slightest interested in the miracle. They're all caught up with the day on which it happened. And the fact that Jesus had broken the Sabbath regulations. And even the man, and this is interesting for me, and maybe a challenge to you and I as well. The man who has been made well has appreciated the experience of a healing, but he does not seem full of praise to Jesus as he goes and grasses on who Jesus is and where he is at the end of verse 15. He went to tell the Jews it was Jesus who's made me well. Happy for a healing. But not happy to receive the authority of Jesus is the inference that I've drawn from that. Could there be something of that for all of us, I wonder? We want Jesus on our case to be doing stuff that we want him to do, and if preferable, when we want him to do it. But what about the authority of Jesus and the claims Jesus is going to reveal to us now as this is all unpacked? Didn't Jesus realize what day he was healing this man on when he said to the bloke, pick up your mat and walk? Of course Jesus realized it was the Sabbath day. He could have done it just before the Sabbath or just after the Sabbath. But he was going to do it just now because his actions were going to reveal their hearts as well as something of his own identity. Hence the charges come at Jesus. And whose authority is at stake here? Whose authority do you dare and say to do such things, Jesus? And from verse 19, we look at this defense when Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Or in some words, some versions, verily, verily. Or in other versions, truly, truly. Or in other versions, amen, amen. This is really important statement Jesus is making. I tell you the truth is the NIV translation. And the first thing is, Jesus the Son and God the Father are equal. God. There was nothing to deny in their accusations. Far from it. Jesus points to the partnership in their works. God the Father, God the Son are linked in partnership here. The astounding claim to be equal was endorsed by Jesus as he starts to explain. Sure, just as God works on a Sabbath, so he had worked on the Sabbath with a healing, with a miracle. The Jewish mindset was such that God was allowed to work on the Sabbath day because God was God and God holds the universe together. And thankfully, God doesn't go off or shut off for the day once a week, always on duty. And just like his father, Jesus is explaining that legitimately he has been doing what he sees his father doing. Now we would have a saying, something like this, like father, like son. That's how we would put it in the modern parlance. It's the family business at work here. God at work 24/7. And it results in life now. God, who is the giver of all life, working life out. And here is Jesus working life in those he is stopping to speak to and help. God breaking into lives. God healing. God doing business, even in Jesus his son. Now please notice in this relationship, father like son, there's a dependency and an intimacy. Pointing to verse 19, only able to do what the Father is doing. That's Jesus saying that. I'm only able to do what the Father is doing here. Somehow Jesus in the flesh is operating with this relationship so tight and so close and harmonious. It reminds me of John 15 where Jesus says to disciples, us lot included, look, without me you won't be able to do anything. Sometimes we try. But actually the relationship is meant to be that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. In the same way, Jesus is saying, I'm in the Father is in me, and here we are operating together. And then verse 20, the intimacy of this. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. What a wonderful and helpful snapshot of God himself. Our minds can't fully take all of this in. But God the Father and God the Son are at work together. Jesus is God. He has not launched out independently on his own. There is still some room in this for a submissiveness on Jesus' part. Now, if this is going to stretch your minds this morning, that's good, because it's meant to. I don't think we can fully take it in, but the mystery is that Jesus, in that relationship, is in the Father, with the Father, but he is still submissive to his Father. In that sense, the relationship is not reciprocal. Now hear what I'm saying carefully, because language is important as we try and explain these things. It's whereby Jesus only sees what his Father is doing. Don Carson clarifies it like this, that God the Father initiates, he sends, he commands, he gives. Whereas God the Son in Christ is responding, he's obeying, he's looking to his Father to do his Father's will. He loves to please his Father. He does the work his dad has given him to do. Now maybe we've got to untangle a bit of our human relationships with our own dads here. It doesn't always work quite as smoothly in an earthly context. Of course it doesn't in our humanity. But something of a dad-son relationship here. God the Father and his Son. And the pleasure of it all. And the holiness of it all. As Jesus does his Father's will to please him. If God the Father can create, brilliant, no problem. Jesus the Son can recreate, that's easy. Here is God in Christ as the Father's agent. Now, as we move a stage further here, what's being shown here is really a sense in which, as we see Jesus, we see God, of course we do. But why the miracle performed on Sabbath day here is so important, because Jesus was demonstrating like Father, like Son. Their works are linked. Whatever God can do, Jesus can do, and he does. But the language and the imagery has been highlighted here because it's as if Jesus is like the agent of God, his Father. Pictures that we use in our human vocabulary to do our best to understand these things. Jesus is God's agent. There is that sense in which Jesus was sent to do the Father's work and will. But it's richer than that. And I want to use an illustration that I found so helpful from Mike Caine. It's a book that we've been flagging up, Real Life Jesus. Brilliant. He uses the illustration of Elvis. I don't know if you're a fan or not, but you don't worry about that bit. Listen to this. If I had been Elvis's agent, I could have planned his concert schedule, negotiated contracts on his behalf. In press conferences, I could have spoken for him. If anyone questioned what I was doing, I could have said something like, what I am telling you is straight from Elvis. I do nothing of my own accord. I do and say only what Elvis tells me to do and say. But, Mike Cain goes on, if I stood up and said, in fact, whatever Elvis can do, I can do, everyone would have laughed. Did I mean that I could do the voice, the lips, the hips, and everything else that Elvis could do? Did I mean that Elvis was ill, that if he was ill, I could stand in and be Elvis and nobody would notice? Of course not. Everybody would want their money back. And that idea of being the agent is a helpful one, because here Jesus drives it a stage further than that human example. Because what we have here, and the distinction is important, by whose authority is Jesus operating? God's authority is the answer. He is the agent of all creation, Christ. And we can imagine the shock of these astounding claims that Jesus is speaking here. That he is not just representing the Father God to them, he is God to them. In the press conference, to use that Elvis analogy, and saying if Elvis was ill and he could stand in. Well, if Jesus standing in, Jesus is standing in. And he's actually able to do all that the Father wants him to do. He is God. He's able to do it all. And that has been evidenced in the healings and the forgiveness and the dead being raised and so on. Now the promise of even greater things to follow comes in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. You imagine the life of Jesus as it's progressing and the revs are going up, if you like, in the miracles he's performing. And ultimately all the way to the cross and to his own resurrection. And then secondly is a partnership in terms of life and judgment that Jesus is speaking of here, verses 22 to 23. Verily, verily, again, I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Here's the promise of eternal life that Jesus is giving, delivering to folk. That day when he spoke, you can have eternal life today, he's saying. But he's also giving them eternal life forevermore. It's a here now and also forever gift. And please notice that this is about moving from death to life. Notice that the belief is to be in Christ Jesus, that Jesus has been given the power and the authority to save. Now God the Father and Son want men and women to believe in Jesus, to have this gift of eternal life. It's been the thrust of John's gospel, and it always will be, even though we're going to stop at chapter 5. And to Jesus is given the right to pass judgment. So you get the minds of people who are hearing Jesus say this with their Jewish background. Here is this man in the flesh, and he's offering life, eternal life. He's also now going on to the subject of judgment. And get the irony of this. Here they are accusing him, and Jesus is telling them in these words that he is the one who ultimately will judge them. A couple of things about the judgment. One day Jesus will be their judge. Notice the voice of Jesus, which is mentioned in verse 25. The voice of Jesus, which has the authority, because he is who he says he is, to just say the words. If we read on to verse 28 and 29, do not be amazed at this, Jesus says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Did you know that? The voice of Jesus. Here I am, and I'm a bit croaky, and I'm, you know, a bit shaky on the voice. With Jesus, he doesn't even need to raise his voice. He can just say to a Lazarus who's dead in the tomb for 4 days, come out. And the dead start walking. Here he's talking about a day to come in human history where one day, by his voice, he will say to all the dead and they will rise. And he will be given the right and the authority to pass judgment. Now here's the thought I can't get my mind on this one. Millions and millions, billions of people down through the ages who have ever lived. Every single one who from their graves, or even if their body has for whatever reason not landed in a grave but is somewhere else, cremated or whatever. When he speaks, they will rise for the last judgment. They will come out, believers and unbelievers. They will be raised and will stand before Jesus Christ. Now we can go into this in other chapters, other verses, other texts. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to read more. 1 Thessalonians 4, and so on. The voice of Jesus is powerful, my friend. The voice and the words to speak to a paralyzed man, to a dead Lazarus, to a woman at a well, to any one of us who are dead in our sinfulness. Jesus just says the word, and we can live. Powerful. The second bit about it, this is that a time is coming and the hour has come, he says in this judgment issue. In Jesus is now both the present as well as the future. We get a sense and a foretaste of something here with Lazarus in chapter 11, if we carried on to that chapter. When Jesus says to Lazarus' sister, to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Do you remember Martha's response? "Lord, I know he will rise again. At the last day, on resurrection day, he's going to rise again." That's what we've all been taught, and we know that. And Jesus says those words that we will say at a funeral service with great confidence and triumph. Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Life available in Christ. You see, Jesus is the resurrection even over death. And here he is speaking these words into their context, even before he gets to the cross. That Jesus has the final say about heaven or about hell. Now we do need to clarify in verse 29. Sounds quite good, but it's actually not clear enough. "Those who have done good will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now what we also need to put there is the whole thrust of the scriptures, which is God makes so clear. It's not by our good works that we will be okay on that judgment day. So if I've done enough good things, then I'll be okay and I can live with him forever. And if I've done evil, then it's obvious I'm going to go down under. It's not like that. We know from the whole tenor of scripture that none of us deserve this life that is being offered in Jesus. But by his grace and by his love, one day when the CCTV tapes are being shown of our lives in every dimension, we won't be able to stand. But we have one who has stood for us, and his name is Jesus. The one who went to the cross to take our sin upon himself. That's the issue here. And as Jesus wraps up his defense, on Wednesday morning, had a 65 year three pupils come in to church to do an RE project. And at question time, at the end, they were firing the questions, "Who made God?" all that sort of thing. And then that one little girl asks this question: "Do you think Jesus will come back again, like somebody said?" I think the question is, do you believe his word here? Do you believe the words Jesus spoke, that he's coming back? And he will judge, because the Father has given him, his Son, the authority here. Well, as Jesus closes the defense and his testimony. In Jewish law, just to give self-testimony is not enough. It's not sufficient. And so what Jesus does, interestingly, is he draws on some witnesses to provide corroboration of all that he has said. Jewish law required two or more witnesses. And witness one is called, first of all, John the Baptist. And Jesus, in verses 33 and 35, points to John the Baptist. And see that the Jewish representatives had previously been sent to interview John the Baptist. Chapter 1 of John, verse 19 to 28. Fascinating. John the Baptist caused such a stir with his message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And such a stir that the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, went to investigate and interrogate John, and they made their report. And what Jesus says here, as he points to John the Baptist's testimony, is the significance was that they were excited about John for a brief moment or two. And then the flame flickered, and it soon cooled off. And they have ignored the burning light that John the Baptist was. They rejected him and his message. Now, at the end of verse 34, there is still a glimmer of hope that some may be saved by the memory of John the Baptist and his witness. A second witness is called. And the witness is much more general. It's to do with the miracles that Jesus has performed. And with all that he's saying, look, the works of God the Father has been evident in front of your eyes. Wake up and see. The powerful works of God, evidence in front of you. Verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. God has been speaking through all of this. You've seen his miracles, haven't you? I think there's something for us, surely. Some of us who want to see a miracle and then we will believe. If only we see God act, then we will do it. These people who had seen Jesus in action face to face. And I can't begin to imagine what it must be like to see an actuality of a miracle that's defying natural law, defying nature. Jesus says the word and it happens. But obviously, as the gospel writers record, there were those who saw the most amazing signs and still they would not believe. What are you like on that? What are you waiting for? If that was true of the eyewitnesses, what are we playing at? If we're waiting for God, that is. And then a final witness. The witness of the scriptures themselves. The Jewish pride was the scriptures they had in their hand, the Old Testament. They knew God, they knew his word. They were people of the book, it could be said. And along comes Jesus and he challenges and exposes the truth. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That indictment comes down through the centuries, even to us this morning, that sometimes we can so elevate the book, the scriptures. My friends, this is the word of God. This is powerful. Hear what I say carefully. There is a danger I perceive in evangelicalism particularly, but in Christianity, that somehow you can almost make idolatry of the Bible. Let's call it bibliolatry, if there's such a word. Do you know what I mean by this? Worshipping the Bible rather than the God of the Bible. Sometimes I just fear that we make so much of the legalism of the reading of Scripture, of the quiet time, of the process. My friend, they are good things to do. But is it possible that you are reading the Scriptures but missing the one who is in the Scriptures? You've missed Jesus on the pages. The one who came to bring life. You see, he was the means of bringing life and he gives life in himself. And a new era has dawned in Christ. And what Jesus is showing here by doing what the law, the religious law said, don't do, a healing on the Sabbath. He's not giving permission to disciples thereon to break the law. No, of course not. But he's showing that the law was being fulfilled in him. He is the Christ. And the Sabbath day was actually to be about Christ. Rest and freedom in Jesus. So the question the Jewish authorities had to respond to, verse 12, who is this person Jesus? And the question we have to respond to as I wrap it up this morning, with those sorts of witnesses in mind, the evidence that we have on the pages of Scripture, as wonderful as it is, who do you say Jesus is? C.S. Lewis puts it, and I won't quote the famous quote, but basically you have two options. He was either mad and bad, deceiving people, a real con artist, if you like. Or you're left with the other option, he is the Son of God. What he and Others have said, I think is absolutely right, you can't get somewhere in between and say, well, Jesus was somehow just a great teacher, great example. Some of my friends say that to me. They like bits of what he says, but they don't like it all. And the claims of Jesus this morning, as they are trying to kill him, he comes back to say who he is. He is God. Father and Son in relationship. Working and fulfilling the purposes of God. They had heard the evidence and they had to decide. This morning you have heard the evidence from the words of John's record in John 5. How do you decide? Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak and your voice is powerful. And you have the right for honour and power and authority. Lord Jesus, this morning we, in a sense, go where they were and we listen to what you had to say. And we too must decide. Help us, we pray. We pray that by your Spirit's power you would unlock our hearts, unveil our eyes, and help us to see Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. And Lord, in seeing you and in hearing you and in receiving you, may we be men and women set free to know life in its fullness, life with its joy, life with its sins forgiven, life with the past dealt with. Lord Jesus, forgive. And move us on in Christ, we pray. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.